really with some great anticipation that I had, that both Vicki and I had, to be able to go over and be with Colin and Jory and the girls tonight. I've only had met before this week with the meeting, Colin just a couple of times in some meetings that I've done down in this area from Studebaker Road and Brea and so forth. But I really, and we talked the other night, looking for the opportunity to be able to visit, to get to know each other a lot better. And that it's great to be able to talk with other preachers and to pick their brains, knowing that we'd be able to have some discussions, things that would concern the work of the Holy Spirit in conversion, the fallacy of realized eschatology, a lot of other things that whereby we could open some cans of worms. But what we learned a lot about instead was really Colin's love of rock and roll. And the great, great commonality that we share, that 70s guitar rock and roll rules. It is a discussion that I would have never anticipated at all. And then to hear his wife chime in with her favorite groups, well, it was an interesting, interesting discussion. It was awesome. Appreciate it. Really do. I appreciate so much the great comments that were made yesterday. It was very encouraging. As that I'm trying to present lessons that, in fact, do deal with our Christianity and making it personal. What we are involved in is such something that is much more than some academic exercise. To try to understand Christianity from merely a philosophical standpoint, or again, even academic. And while there are many things that we need to learn and to have knowledge of, if we do not take the teachings of Jesus Christ and make them personal in our lives, each and every one of us, then really our lives become an exercise in futility. It is not important as it should be until we live it every day. But now how we express this religion, the means or the basis by which we communicate it, is really important. And that's why I want to talk about rhetoric. And I don't know if I really know what that word means either, but I'm going to give it a stab. My education is kind of an interesting one. I began preaching when I was quite young. In fact, I was very young. I'd made mention I was 13 years old when I preached my first sermon. But by the time I was 18, 17 and 18, I was actually doing a lot of preaching. The congregation back many years ago in Cayucas was between preachers, the summer of 1973. I had just graduated from high school in 1973. And the wisdom of the men of the congregation through the business meeting, there were no elders. Let's get Brent to do it. And they were very patient. But I immediately went off to school, and I went to the University of Cal Poly San Luis Obispo, not the Pomona stuff. But I began, and because my educational background is somewhat eclectic, because I began as an engineer degree. And really thought I was going to be an engineer. That's what my father wanted me to be. He knew that I did some preaching, but he said, you know, you can always do that here and there to the side. But I realized that engineering is not what I wanted to do, and so I went and talked to Dr. Haskell, the department head, and I said, and Brashears, you'll kind of relate to this because John, he's here somewhere, there he is, and because John went to Cal Poly, San Luis Obispo, and got his degree in engineering, and I'll never forget when Dr. Haskell says, well, Brent, what is it you want to do? It's California Polytechnic State University. And I said, I want to preach. He says, do we have that here? I said, no, not really, but I thought I would go into communication studies, which at that time, and many of the fellows and gals that I went to school at that time, was tantamount to a pre-law degree, and I knew I wasn't going to go into law. I did not want to really do that, but it would be a good avenue for me to pursue. And so in the course of this time, it's interesting what I was exposed to, but as I had made mention, My student advisor was also, though he had his PhD in communication studies, he was also an ordained minister in the Presbyterian Church. And so he created, actually, as he got permission from the department head, to do some specialized 500 series studies just for me. And he had me do a voracious amount of reading. Some good things, maybe some not so good things. But yet, one thing that I was trying to learn to do was how to be a critical thinker and to be a free thinker. Well, that brings us to this whole subject about rhetoric. Because where it takes us is it takes us to a fellow by the name of Aristotle. Very first time Vicky saw this, she says, "That looks like that Ben Roethlisberger guy." She did. I was impressed that she came up with his name. Aristotle, who was born in 384 BC and died in 322 BC, by far the most celebrated student of Plato, famously set forth an extended treatise on rhetoric entitled The Art of Rhetoric. And in fact, the work continues to be widely distributed and read today, especially in the field of communication studies and argumentation and debate, and those that are going to be involved in the field of polemics, of debating, again, and argumentation. And it is a fascinating read if you're interested in that kind of thing. If you're not, it's a good thing to read to put you to sleep. But when we think of Aristotle, so often we go to this basic communication model, the Aristotelian communication model, and it is so basic that they understood then, but yet the way that it was employed or implemented at times is interesting. But we think of today, it's going on right now. You have a speaker, you have a message, you have a receiver, an audience, those who are listening. We get that. And while we outline that, and it's the importance of communication, because what we're doing, ladies and gentlemen, is we're communicating God's Word, we're communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ, the teachings of Jesus, the teachings of the apostles. But I tell you, you have to have the source, and that source that may do the speaking, but that source is really going to be based upon whatever he has studied and put together, and we're getting that from the Bible. And that's where the message has got to be, and then there's got to be a receiver. Now, there are two important dynamics that certainly deal with this. I just want to mention very briefly before we get into rhetoric, because it all comes around. It's all important. But the two dynamics are this. First of all, there is certainly the verbal aspect of it. When we talk about communication, there is verbal communication that may deal with oratory skills. Just the ability to be able to talk, to speak, to communicate, to draw the attention of people. And so there are a variety of ways and methods by which we try to employ that people, frankly, won't fall asleep on you. Right? The other dynamic, though, is equally as important, and that is the nonverbal communication aspect. That is the non-oratorical sensory perceptions. For example, just by virtue of what we see visually, it could be visual aid. The setting, the mood, the attitudes that exist. And I'll tell you what, it's all about the rhetoric that we're going to employ. So when we look at this word rhetoric, and trust me, it is a biblical word, a biblical concept. I'm going to show you in just a few moments. But rhetoric, the art of discourse, the study of the available means of persuasion. We look at this, it is the art of using language to communicate effectively and persuasively. I make no apology in saying this to you, that for the most part of what preachers and teachers are doing, besides of just giving information academically, that what we are really involved in is we are involved in the business of persuasion. Again, I make no apology. There are things I want to share with you tonight and all week long that I want to persuade you, I want to convince you, I want you to see it, I want you to get it, and I want you to apply it. That has something to do with rhetoric, believe it or not. And so we have this art of persuasion. And it involves three audience appeals. And this is what's so fascinating. And maybe you've seen these Greek words before in ethos, pathos, and logos. And when we look at these, we're going to see that ethos has everything to do with one's moral character, with one's reputation. I just want to ask you right now, that when it comes to being a Christian and sharing the message of God's Word, how important is our moral character? How important is our reputation? That's ethos. Then there's pathos. You know, with ethos, just think of ethical. Then there's pathos, and you may consider that word pathetic, but the point is that you're dealing with emotion. That a pathos is an emotional pill, and emotion is very important in communication as well. And then finally, there's logos. And logos deals with, yes, the word. It deals with even logic. We may think of logical, but we think of something that is reasonable. That is, it is logic. Now, while rhetoric is primarily an art form, it is very much influenced by the rules of grammar and logic. Hence, it is employed in a variety of persuasive venues, from the classroom to the courtroom, from the coffee table to the pulpit. We're using it all of the time. However, there are times that rhetoric is used in kind of a negative connotation. You'll hear that today, and maybe somebody is talking, and it could be religion, or it could be politics, and somebody says, that's just a bunch of rhetoric. And what they mean by that, it's blabber. So it is used sometimes in a negative connotation, but that's because, you know, words are just vehicles of communication, and they can change, and we use them in many different ways. But I want us to understand that classically, historically, and even biblically, the word was used because it dealt with communicating something effectively and very persuasively. Now, it can be negative when you have those that were like the sophist of old. And have you ever heard that? Well, that sophistry? And that is seemingly a sophist is the lover of wisdom. But they could manipulate audiences, manipulated people with emotion, and at the same time omit the facts. You know, I have no idea if we have any politicians here, local or state, county or state. I wish not to offend anybody. But so many times we kind of have this characterization of the manipulation of people that emotion becomes the appeal and the facts go out the window. We just got to make sure we don't do that with the Bible, right? It's got to be much more than emotionalism. And we're going to see a biblical example of the word and how this was used. And so Aristotle, understand, he did not invent rhetoric. He did not come up with the phrase of the term himself, but more than anyone else during the era of classical philosophers in ancient Greece, he defined and developed rhetorical theory. Even today, much of our jurisprudence system has been highly, highly influenced by Aristotelian ideology in argumentation and debate in the field of polemics again. Now, here's where it gets interesting. There is actually a lexical form of our English word rhetoric, because that's a transliteration, and the lexical form that we would see is in this word rhetoros. Rhetoros. And you find it, turn your Bibles over to Acts chapter 24, if you would. Acts chapter 24 and verse number 1. And in Acts chapter 24 and verse 1, this is the situation where the Jewish leaders are trying to set the Apostle Paul up. And so what they do, and they're all going to be standing before a Roman governor by the name of Felix. We're familiar with this section of the book of Acts. I know most of us are. But they are going to hire an individual, kind of an oratorical hired gun, if you will, in Acts 24, verse 1, and it reads, "Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus." Now, when you look at that word orator, you may have, I don't know, does anybody here has the Revised Standard Version of 1951? There it is translated as a spokesman. But the point is that Tertullus was a rhetoros, he was an orator. However, the term was often applied to lawyers in Grecian culture. The root is rheo, basically to pour forth, to utter. Now, I want you to think about that, that with attorneys or with lawyers, and the idea of rheo, an orator, to basically to pour out, to utter, and to pour out and to utter a lot. They can be known for that. It's you know, the old attorney joke always goes that with attorneys, they call it a brief, but it never is. Like many of us preachers, right? But what I want us to see in this, that we look at this, and this was an individual that was going to try to be persuasive. And he wants to persuade Felix. He wants Felix to look at Paul and portray Paul's a certain way, that Paul is a dangerous individual. He is a danger to not only the Jewish customs and the Jewish community, but even to Rome itself. He was called upon to present oral arguments in an effort to portray Paul as an evildoer in violation of Jewish law, custom, and even Rome. But without concrete evidence, Tertullus, not having any concrete evidence, not having any facts to back up his case, Tertullus resorted to mere oratorical blather, which is why Paul could answer as he did in verse 13, by the way. In verse 13, he says, "Neither can they prove these things where they now accuse me." Tertullus employed this kind of deceptive rhetoric, emotion without facts. And I'll tell you what it comes down to. Paul says he can say all that he wants, make all the accusations that he wants, but where are the facts? What's the evidence? Where is the evidence? We see that all the time in our own modern days. And I'm not going to get political tonight at all here, but I'm telling you, sometimes we're saying, where are the facts? Where's the evidence? Now, legitimate rhetoric has an important role in the communication and practice of Christianity. In fact, Jesus actually used all three appeals. It's not that Jesus was using these words over and over, although he does identify himself as what? The Logos. The Word, right? The Word. But Jesus uses these appeal, all three appeals, ethos, pathos, and logos, when describing the attributes or the characteristics of discipleship, of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, that we are to take this very personal, yes, and here are the characteristics. If we are going to claim to be disciples of Jesus, then we should be able to, these characteristics should be seen in our lives. To look at this as a legal way, and you've all heard this before, that if being a disciple of Jesus Christ or being a Christian was a crime, would there be enough evidence in our own lives to convict us? That's a fair question in reality, because it's very easy to make the claim, oh, I'm a Christian. But it's more than a claim. Jesus would say, for example, in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then do not do the things which I say? And so we understand that there's always application. Christian rhetoric, what I'm talking about, is personalizing this communication, this whole aspect of ethos, pathos, and logos, effectively communicating our faith to others. And so I want us to go ahead and just look, start right away as we look at this aspect of logos, of ethos of moral character and reputation. Ethos basically involves, again, the moral character and the reputation of the speaker or the source of information. And in this case, we as Christians, we're the source. Brethren, what I want us to really understand in all of this is that we live our lives in our communities, in our neighborhoods, and as we live our lives at our jobs or at school or wherever it may be, the basic question, the important question has to be, when we claim to be Christians, what is our reputation saying? What is our moral character portraying? And the very speech that we use, the actions that we take, the attitudes that we portray. I want to ask you those three things. When it comes to speech and actions and attitude, how important is that? And you know what we're all doing? We're developing a reputation. And we look and we analyze one another, and we're going to see how Jesus deals with this. In fact, we're going to be going to John 15 in just a couple of moments. You may want to get ready to go there to John chapter 15. But as you're turning there, understand, when it comes to reputation, credibility weighs heavily when it comes to ethos. Credibility. What is known about the individual will greatly impact the reception of their professed beliefs. We want people, that we know, that in all these venues of our life, we want them to understand why it's important to be a Christian, and we're trying to give them a life, portray a lifestyle, again, attitudes, and say, listen, We hope that you see in me. We hope that you see in me, in us, why it's important to be a Christian. That has everything to do with ethos. Listen carefully. If it is discovered that one's ethos, moral character, has been faked or manipulated, such hypocrisy will destroy that one's reputation and can very well cause others to conclude that the Christian faith is fraudulent in spite of it actually being the truth. Okay, I go back to the 1980s. And let's pick on preachers, but especially remember all the televangelists back then? You know, from Jimmy Baker to Jimmy Swaggart and a host of them. And we understand, and they come from this collection of denominational background and so forth, but the world kind of has a tendency to do what? Kind of take all Christians, well, claim to be Christians, and put everybody in the same basket, right? And I remember, I've always put on a card, and I used to have business cards all the time. I don't do that so much anymore, but you know, I always put on there. And I remember back then I had it on there, evangelist. And there was one time I handed this card to somebody, and this was all this new stuff was going on. And this fellow says, "Oh, you're an evangelist." He says, "That's interesting that you would be willing to advertise it." There was such a negative connotation about being an evangelist. And I said, "Well, I'm not one of those. I don't even have a yacht." But anyway, but the point is that our reputation and moral character is so important. People are going to judge Christianity on the basis of how we conduct ourselves. They don't look at it and say, "We know you claim to be a Christian, but you do this and that and the other thing, but we understand what the Bible really says." How many people do you run into that say that? No, they look at our lives, and a lot of people are looking to justify why they're not going to be Christians, why they're not going to follow the Bible, and because how many times they say, "Oh, the church is filled with what? Hypocrites." These are realistic problems that we face every day. This was the kind of hypocrisy that was a problem of the Pharisees. When Jesus gave his scathing rebuke of the Pharisees in Matthew 23, you know, and scribes and Pharisees, he called them vipers and hypocrites. For example, in verse 28, "So you also outwardly appear a righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." This is serious business. Their moral character did not recommend their religion. That's why in the beginning, Jesus said, when it came to the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, "The things that they say, do, but don't do as they do, for they say and do not." That's the old King James version of saying, they don't practice what they preach. We do not want to be guilty of that. Now, go ahead and turn over there to John chapter 15, and let's look at verses 1 through 8. John 15, Jesus says, "I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me," says Jesus. Now stop right there and recognize Jesus is already saying that he is that true vine, that we as individual disciples are branches, and we're to be connected to him. But if we're going to be connected to him, there's some kind of fruit bearing that needs to be going on. In other words, there needs to be product. There needs to be a produce of our being Christians or disciples. People need to see in us some good things coming forth. Verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Watch verse 8. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Now, we recognize that individual Christians are to be the branches that abide in the main vine, Jesus Christ, and produce fruit in their personal lives. Brethren, as I'm addressing, I know for the most part, brethren, disciples of Jesus Christ, fellow Christians, there needs to be fruit manifested in our individual lives. We are known by our fruits. What we produce in this life Jesus would make that point over and over again, even as he did in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. And he says, it doesn't make any difference if you're talking about a false teacher or if you're talking about a disciple of Christ. Here is the point. The point is, by their fruit, you're going to know them. That's just common sense. By their fruit. I can remember for so many years going up the I-5, right up the state of California. You know, I love what they used to do in the old days. When you go through the San Joaquin Valley, and there'd be all of these orchards and groves and so forth, and you're trying to guess what kind of tree is that. And I loved it back in the old days. I think it was usually Kiwanis or Rotary or somebody. I probably slighted somebody. I don't know, but somebody did it. But they used to put up there and be English walnuts, or it'd be almonds, and they would identify it. The fact is that when you look at this, and the common sense is this, that by your fruits you're going to know them. If you're not sure what kind of a tree it is, once it produces the fruit and you see the fruit, then you're going to know what it is, right? Well, that's not rocket science. But what Jesus is saying is that by their fruits they're even going to know us, because it has so much to do with our reputation. A proper ethos will produce a proper fruit. Remember what Paul said. In Galatians chapter 5, he had just talked about the lust of the flesh. The lust, plural, of the flesh. And any one of those, if we allow that to be our lifestyle or practice, can prohibit us from going into the kingdom of God, right? To be saved. He says, but now when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, and have you ever noticed it's singular? He doesn't say fruits, but he says fruit of the Spirit. Because it's the one fruit that comes from the Spirit, but it is multifaceted. It has so many qualities. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. What inspiration is telling us is that needs to be the fruit we possess. That needs to be who we are, what we are, how we live. Do others see this? Ladies and gentlemen, this is important. Do they see this? In other words, is this our moral character? Is this our reputation? Is this what is known of us? Friends, true Christian rhetoric will be evidenced by our character and our reputation. And be advised of this before we go to our next point. We can work diligently on a reputation for years and years and years and then allow ourselves to become too comfortable or too lazy in our faith. And I'll tell you what, it doesn't take but just one tragic mistake and a reputation can crumble, can't it? And we have many biblical examples of that. And we've all seen it before in individuals before. What is our ethos? But now let's consider pathos. Pathos primarily represents an appeal to the emotions of others, particularly evoking certain passions, such as love, sympathy, urgency, compassion itself, or even the antithesis of these emotional feelings, hate. How about just putting an A in front of that? Apathos, apathy, a non-caring, indifferent attitude. Complacency or indifference. We have a couple of interesting historical figures in the 20th century, particularly in 1937, that stand as a real contrast to one another. World known, internationally known. One was Mahatma Gandhi in India. And the other was Adolf Hitler in Germany. And in 1937, both of these men gave many, 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 many speeches. And back when I was in college, I actually had to read and review and critique a few of Adolf Hitler's speeches. Now in 1937, understand, and there's 365 days in a year, he gave something like 375, 380 speeches, major speeches in that one year. And he was going all over the country, Germany, you know, the Aryan race. And he was saying the same thing, a little different way here or there, over and over and over. But his speech was based upon an emotion, and an emotion of hatred, of segregation, of negativity, and yet at the same time emotionally building up this one type of people so that they could destroy other kinds of people. In contrast to that, that while we would not believe or we would not agree with the religious philosophical approach of Gandhi, that when you do study his life and study his speeches, you find out that here's a man that appealed to what? By virtue of love and peace and acceptance and tolerance. They were so different and so important at the same period of time, and both ended up being very influential on great numbers of people. They used pathos. You see, an appeal to pathos causes others not just to respond emotionally, but also to identify with something, to identify with the speaker's point of view, to feel what the source feels, with which the source's message moves the audience to a decision or moves the audience to action. Again, I make no apology about this. In trying to preach, trying to get the audience to be moved to action, to be moved somehow. In this sense, pathos evokes meaning implicit in the verb to suffer, to feel pain emotionally. In fact, the Apostle Paul used a cognate form of this in 2 Timothy 1:12, a passage that most of us are very familiar with, a passage of which we sing a song that, in a chorus that's based upon 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason, I also suffer these things. It's a cognate form of pathos. He says, nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have. You ever want to say, for I know whom I have believed? Because that's how you have to sing it. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him until that day. What Paul is conveying, though, he says, I want you to know the reason, and he uses this word, and the cognate word form is paxco, and it's a part of pathos, but he wants them to understand emotionally why I am willing to suffer what I am suffering. He wanted Timothy. He knew that he was going to be executed in just a matter of months. This is 2 Timothy. One of the most common ways of conveying pathos can be through narrative or through story. The story of Joseph in the book of Genesis evokes sympathy, doesn't it? You study the life of Joseph. And the story of the cross of Calvary is emotional and causes us to better appreciate the love of God, as well as causes us to reflect on our own sin, making the cross necessary. But I want to give a word of caution before we go to John 13. Flip back your Bible just a little bit to John 13. And I want to go to a word of caution. And listen to this very, very carefully. There is a difference between emotion and emotionalism. If you can't remember that, write it down. There is a difference between emotion and emotionalism. While emotion appeals to the natural feelings we can experience, and we love to experience, I want to tell you, is falling in love emotional? Is having a baby emotional? Is having twins emotional? There are a lot of emotions. Or there are things that we absolutely abhor is emotional. But emotionalism, and even Webster defines that emotionalism is undue indulgence in or display of emotion. And there are those that will appeal to emotionalism, which can be performed to manipulate people, to manipulate an audience. Have you ever seen forced, what really comes across as being artificial tears? Woo-hoo. We're not talking about emotionalism. We want to expose emotionalism for what it really is. But now, I want you to turn over to John chapter 13. And notice these couple of verses, and it's another mark of discipleship, by the way. Even in John 15, that if we are in Christ and bear fruit, he says, you are my disciples. Now, look what he says about discipleship in John 13, 34 and 35. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. What a strong emotion. Just as I have loved you. What a strong emotion. Why is it new? They were taught in the Old Testament to love one another, but look to the extent. He says, this new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Let me ask you, how much did Jesus love us? He died for us. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Without question, Jesus employs pathos by urging his disciples to love one another, and to the extent by which he loves others, he would give himself sacrificially as he had loved them, which he sincerely displayed in his life and in his death. The emotional connection of his selfless love should motivate his followers to so love one another. Jesus has taught us how to love, and I want to tell you, when we love properly, it is one of the greatest emotions that can be experienced. It's why it's so important, brethren. Listen to me. It's so important as a congregation. Is it not important for us to truly, truly, genuinely, sincerely, and with action, love one another? And that's got to go beyond a handshake now again and parking lot visitation. That has to go on in the reality of our lives every day so that we can well up with this proper type of emotion. Furthermore, he reminds them that sincere affection or love will serve as a proof of legitimate discipleship. Because in verse 35 again he says, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I'll tell you, find a congregation, and if there's division, if there's strife, if there's contention, if it will destroy, and people will look at that and say, it doesn't work. It's not valid. It's not good. I'll tell you what, when it comes to problems in the body of Christ, and I'm talking now in local congregations, because that's where we live and that's where we behave and that's how we serve and we worship. Does the devil know what he's doing? Listen, any emotional pill we may use must be consistent with our ethos, our character, yes, and our reputation, else it's hypocritical. Christian rhetoric will be properly displayed when we love as Christ loved. And I want to go to our final point, as you're being very, very patient in this exercise, but I just think that it is so important. We talk about logos, and that's using actual factual evidence, words, arguments, reason. Originally, the term meant word, speech, or reason, but it came to be used for the principle even of order and knowledge. Remember, Jesus was identified in the expression halagos, almost kind of a personification, if you will, but the word in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. What is John identifying? He's identifying the person of Jesus Christ as the Word, down in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh. We know who it is. And so we understand that Jesus is this epitome of what the word or logos is all about. But logos relates to the message itself. It is a message of Jesus we're talking about. Logos in the Bible is the message itself insofar as it proves a proposition by virtue of actual evidence, by even syllogistic reasoning. You've got premise and premise, and you've got conclusion. It may be a minor premise, a major premise, but you've got all of these ways by which we're looking at the facts. We're looking at evidence, logical and even necessary inferences or conclusions. And by the way, the age-old hermeneutic that we have been used, which still needs to be valued when you're talking about an express command, when you're talking about precedent or an apostolic example, and even a necessary inference. And I'll tell you what, we've got some brethren that need a kindergarten lesson in hermeneutics. I'll tell you that right now. There's some of these things that we used to teach all the time, we've not been emphasizing like we should, and now we're beginning to see generations of some of our young brethren that couldn't tell you what a necessary inference was to save their life. Have we seen that as a problem? I hope it's not a problem here, but I want to tell you, I've seen it over and over. Now, it comes back to this, that when we're talking about logos, This is the real application. You see, when we quote Romans 10:17, and by the way, in the Nestle-Aulin text, we understand in the original, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Christos is there, not theos. But that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Faith is not to be based on mere emotion. Faith is not to be based just even on the confidence that we might have in others because of their reputation. But faith is to be based upon what? The word of Christ. And that takes us to the teaching of God's word. What does the word say? What does it expressly say? What do we find by apostolic pattern and example? What conclusions are seen? As a matter of fact, read the rhetoric of Aristotle, and Aristotle outlines a hermeneutic very, very similar to this, by the way. Now, that brings us to our last text, John 8. Go there a couple of verses and we're done. In John chapter 8, verse 31, yet another mark of discipleship. Another proof of discipleship. Just as he had done in John 15, just as he had done in John 13 now, and he has done this earlier because we're going in the reverse order, but in John 8, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, this is verse 31, if you abide in my word, logos, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So again, in this proof of discipleship, he says, if, and that's that great conditional word, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And notice he links the truth with the word in verse 32. He says, if you abide in my truth, verse 31, verse 32 says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Do you see how he links logos and aletheia, truth, together? He links those together. The truth is based upon the word of God. Again, that's why Jesus, and I alluded to this passage yesterday morning, but Jesus praying in John 17:17, prays the Father, says, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. In the final analysis, brethren and friends, everything we believe and anything we practice in the realm of Christianity, collectively of the church, and even individually, but everything we believe, everything we practice, everything that we do in the realm of Christianity must be proved by God's Word in its proper context, the only authority that we have as Christians. And it has nothing to do with tradition. It has nothing to do with church orthodoxy. It has nothing to do with popularity. It has everything to do with what does the Word of God say in its context. That's dealing with logos. And Jesus dealt with logos all the time. We understand that it is Christ's word that will judge us one day. Jesus warned in John chapter 12 and verse 48. Jesus said in John 12, 48, he that rejects me and does not receive my words has one that judges him. For the words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. That is by which we are going to be judged by. The word of Christ. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. I say to you that the rhetoric of genuine Christians will supply Scripture in their defense of the truth, the absolute need of logos. Okay, there it is. We're done. I shouldn't have talked about rock and roll, so that's the extra 5 minutes right there. Led Zeppelin's pretty good, though. You know, Aristotle may have had an appreciation of the value of rhetoric, but I'll tell you right now, it was Jesus who defined it and developed it in the most important and meaningful applications of life, now and for eternity. And the rhetoric of Christ excels all others. And we have his book, written in English, translated in English now. But my final question for you, as by way of conclusion and even invitation, is this. Does your rhetoric harmonize with the teachings of Jesus? Are you one of His disciples? Indeed. That invitation that He gave over 1900 years ago, that invitation that has been extended to people countless times through these many centuries, is an invitation that is still legitimate, still valid, still important today. And I say to you, this is personalizing the communication of our Christian faith. And if you will communicate publicly your faith in Christ Jesus, your allegiance to Him, based upon your repentance of your past sins and your willingness to be buried in the waters of baptism, putting on His death, burial, and resurrection, you can have your sins washed away and you can become a disciple of Jesus Christ, a Christian. And we extend that invitation to you at this time. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?